In the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation, we saw the character of the enemy of the church as he's depicted for us in a sexually immoral and provocative woman seated upon a seven-headed, ten-horned beast. We've observed too the history of this enemy, the story of where she has come from and where she is going. And so we have some idea of this enemy of the church that would seek to undermine the witness of the church in the world. What is the great purpose of the church in the world? It is to make Jesus Christ known and to call people to bow down and worship him and acknowledge him as sovereign God. We are witnesses for Jesus Christ in the world, drawing people's attention to him. Now, this symbolic woman upon the beast is the counterpart to that. She seeks to draw the attention of the world to the counterfeit Saviour, to bow down and worship the beast and the dragon who called him forth from the sea. It is the world at work seeking to undermine the witness of the church, to distract people from worshipping Jesus and acknowledging him as God, and to devote their lives to other things. That is what this woman is doing. This woman who has been given the name Babylon the Great. Now we observe an angel coming down from heaven. John describes this angel as having great authority and the earth being made bright with his glory. Who is this angel? He seems to be an immense being of great power. Some have argued that this angel is to be understood as the angel of the Lord, as he sometimes described in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament was the visible presence of a being who represented God, a theophany or a Christophany, God in human form meeting with someone. And some have argued that this is a theophany, or a Christophany rather, the appearance of Jesus in this angelic form, because they say the only time that glory is attributed to anyone in the book of Revelation, it's attributed to God and to Jesus Christ. This would be the only place when an angel is described as being glorious. But on the other hand, we do have a precedent for this glorious manifestation being displayed. We have it at Mount Sinai, when Moses, having been in the presence of God for 40 days upon that mountain, when he came down off that mountain, his face shone so brightly that the people couldn't look upon him, and he had to cover his head with a veil to shield the glory that emanated from him. Just the reflected glory of God shining upon his face. And here is an angel that's described as coming from heaven, described as coming from the very presence of God. And the whole earth is made bright with the glory of this being. And he's got great authority by which he speaks. And of course, Moses too had great authority. He had the authority that God had delegated to him to form the children of Israel into a new nation under God, with the law of God in his hands, inscribed with the finger of God upon tablets of stone, and the judgments of God declared through the mouth of Moses to the people if they should forsake their God, what he would do to them and how he would forsake them. And this angel then comes with a message of judgment to a people who have forsaken God, who have refused to bow down to the God of glory and have instead fashioned for themselves, as it were, false gods to bow down and worship them. The fact that in verse 4 we hear another voice calling out from heaven, saying, "Come out of her, my people," is suggestive that this angel is a representative for God rather than being a manifestation of God. Nevertheless, he comes with a message from God to John for the churches. And what is this message? Well, we can simply divide it into two parts, not divisible in terms of the first four verses over against the next four verses or anything like that, but in terms of theme. They mingle together in these eight verses, but there are nevertheless two clear messages. There's a message concerning the enemy's fall, and there's a message concerning the Christian's call. I want us to consider these two aspects of these words from the mouth of the angel, and as I understand it, from the mouth of Jesus Christ in heaven. The enemy's fall. There are three aspects to this fall. It is certain. It is severe. And it is swift. We see the certainty of it expressed in verses 2 and 3. This mighty angel cries out, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great! She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." There is a certainty to the fall of Babylon. It's expressed in the past tense. It's expressed as though it has already happened. But the angel is speaking of future things, of things to come. He's speaking about the things that will happen at the end of the world when Christ comes again to bring judgment against the wicked and to bring salvation to its perfect completion for those who trust in him. These are future events that he is speaking of, yet he speaks of them as though they have already happened. Now, this isn't uncommon in the Bible, of course, because these are the words of God. This is the declaration of the living God who knows the end from the beginning. He knows all things. He knows the words that you will speak before you have even opened your mouth. He knows every action of every being upon this planet, from Adam's first breath to the dying screams of the last wicked person who succumbs under his judgment. He knows it all. And so he can declare, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Nothing stands in the way of God. When he purposes to do something, it will come to pass. And as we read repeatedly in that chapter from Jeremiah, in chapter 51, he had determined. In that instance, he had determined to destroy the physical nation empire of Babylon. And he would use the Medes and the Persians in order to accomplish his purpose at that time. But as we've seen on more than one occasion in our studies in Revelation, the history of Babylon in relation to Israel is symbolic. It portrays something greater that was to happen in future. Isn't it an amazing thing that when we look back through the Bible, we look back through the stories of the Old Testament, and we see all the things that happened to those great men and women whose stories we have come to know and love, that in it all, God is working out a purpose, not just for them in their day, but for us in our day. That he orchestrated events so that they came to pass in a way that would perfectly symbolize greater truths of eternal significance to come. And that's true of the relationship between Babylon and Israel. And the fall of Babylon under the Medes and the Persians is symbolic of her fall. The fall of the spiritual Babylon. The fall of the counterfeit church at the end of the age. It is a certain thing. Indeed, this angel is simply quoting from passages in the Old Testament. Throughout these verses, we have references to Old Testament scriptures strung together to proclaim a message concerning this Babylon the Great that John has seen. These are messages that have been declared before. There is nothing new, as I've said. There's nothing new in the book of Revelation. It's all been stated before. And we dig deeply enough and we find the passages and we are enriched by understanding the circumstances behind the original scenes so that we can rightly understand these scenes. And so Babylon, her fall is certain. But why? Why must she fall? Well, the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. The kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Why must she fall? Because she has seduced the world into worshipping at her shrine rather than worshipping the God of creation and glorying in the Saviour that he sent into the world. She has enriched the nations and they have played with her, and God is angry and will bring justice. She has deceived the world, so that the world has been misled away from the true Saviour to worship the counterfeit Saviour, to put their trust in princes that the Old Testament repeatedly warns against doing. Put their trust in nations and armies, to put their trust in wealth. And God says she will come to justice for her devious, seductive ways. The enemy's fall is certain. It's also severe. We see it particularly expressed in verses 5 and 6 and 7. Her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Her judgment, her fall, will be severe. But you may wonder, okay, she's a pretty bad character. And there's no doubt about that. Right from the very first verse of chapter 17, John leaves us under no illusions about whether we should think of this woman upon the beast as a good person or a bad person. Right from the start, we know whose side she's on. She's on the side of Satan. But, now if God is a just God, if God is a righteous God, if God is a fair God, how can he repay her double for her deeds? How can he mix a double portion for her in her cup? How can he afflict her with a punishment that goes beyond what she deserves? I mean, she deserves something severe. But doesn't the text suggest that God's going to actually go beyond his normal boundaries of fairness and justice and equity? Well, I would argue that the problem lies not with God, nor even with us at this particular point, but with our translations. Most English translations use the word double. And that's a legitimate translation for the Greek word that it translates, but we need to bear in mind that what this passage is referring to or drawing from is Old Testament images, Old Testament prophecies, which were translated out of the Hebrew. And the words that are used indicate not so much a doubling as in a multiplying, but rather a doubling as in a duplicate. Oh, so-and-so. She's her double. She looks like her. She's the spitting image of her. One like the other. The exact equivalent of the other. The duplicate of the other. And it's in that sense that the word is being used here. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others. There's the fairness. There's the equity. There's the justice, isn't it, of God? Pay her back as she herself has paid back others. Well, he's saying the same thing in other words when he says, and repay her double for her deeds. Give her the equivalent retribution for her deeds. Give her the duplicate of her deeds. She has committed these actions, give her the duplicate. Not both. Not a multiplying. Mix the equivalent portion for her in the cup that she mixed. She mixed a cup of iniquities for the nations to drink, for those whom she seduced to take and consume. And God says, I will give like for like. As great as her sins are, so great will her punishment be. But there's also another slight shift in the focus here, not just so much in as great as the sins are, so great will her punishment be, but the punishment will fit the crime. Her cup that she gave to others to drink will be filled for her to drink from. Her punishment will be the equivalent of what she did to others. And what she took from them will be taken from her. And what she held to be of great value will be withdrawn from her. What happens to her? Well, how do we picture Babylon? We picture Babylon as a great city. Luxurious, rich, wealthy, powerful, beautiful. But look what she becomes. Verse 2, she has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. This once luxurious, beautiful city has become the place of uncleanness, of putrefaction. Her punishment, her fall, will be severe. It will be certain, it will be severe, and it will be swift. She says in her heart, end of verse 7, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. She is confident in her situation. She's invincible. She's unassailable. No one can come against her and be victorious. She is confident as she sits as queen. But God says, for this reason, her plagues will come in a single day. Death, mourning, famine. She will be burned up with fire. She thinks she sits as queen in her royal palace. She will be thrown down from her throne. She's no widow. She's not lost a loved one. She'll never see mourning, she thinks, but death and mourning and famine will be her lot. And she will be consumed by the fire of judgment. And it will all happen in a day. One day she will be sitting there upon her throne. All is peaceful, all is calm, all is quiet. No sound of approaching cavalry. No sound of trumpets of war. There will be no array of tents encircling her city, seeking to starve her out. No siege. No sound of battering rams upon the doors and walls of the city. No warning at all. One moment she's there reigning over her glorious empire, and in a single day it will all be taken from her. She will be crushed and obliterated. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. This is the power of God. Here then is this counterfeit church, a work in this world seeking to undermine the witness of the church to Jesus Christ, seeking to draw the nations of the world to worship a God that cannot deliver on its promises, promising health and wealth, prosperity, safety, peace, all manner of things that are all just figments of the imagination, with no substance to them at all. She declares herself to be great. She declares herself to be queen. She declares herself to be in control and invincible. And we were the church. We go out in fear and trembling and seek to share something concerning Jesus with the people we work with the people we study with our neighbours, our friends, even our family. And we're conscious that the work we have to do is a great work. And it seems an impossible work, and at times we don't even bother to attempt the work because of that. Because this woman upon the beast seems so strong and powerful and successful in corrupting the minds of men. But John himself, in another context, in chapter 4 of his first epistle, says that every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world. And he goes on and he says, little children, you are from God. You have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And today, at this moment, that might not feel true. But one day, it will be proven to be true. Because this great God, this mighty Lord, has judged Babylon. Has judged this seductive woman who has wooed the world to worship at her shrine. And she will be judged. It is certain. It will be severe, and it will be swift. Now, the other theme of this passage concerns the Christian's call. The Christian's call. It is urgent. It is real, and it is reasonable. And it is all found in verse 4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, that is, come out of Babylon, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. The call to Christians is urgent. Come out of her, my people. The words are taken, as you would expect, from the Old Testament. They specifically echo words from Isaiah. But since we read together the 51st chapter of Jeremiah, let me point out to you the repetition of this idea in that chapter, and the urgency with which Jeremiah communicates this message to the people who are exiled in Babylon and who are approaching the day in which God will come against that empire to destroy it. In chapter 51 and verse 6, flee from the midst of Babylon. Let everyone save his life. Be not cut off in her punishment, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance, the repayment he is rendering her. And then again in verse 9, we would have healed Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her, and let us go each to his own country, for her judgment has reached up to heaven and has been lifted up even to the skies. The Lord has brought about our vindication. And then in verse 45, go out of the midst of her, my people. Let everyone save his life from the fierce anger of the Lord. Here is the urgent call. The day of God's vindication for his people has come. The day of God's judgment upon his enemies has come. Get out! Get out from the place of judgment. Get out from the place in which the bowls of God's wrath are going to be poured out. Get out from among the people of the world who are under the judgment of God for their sins. This is a call that we see repeated in the Old Testament for the people of God to separate themselves from godless nations. For Jeremiah, the nation of Israel in captivity in Babylon, the time is coming. The day of judgment is near. And as they have opportunity to return to Jerusalem, he is calling to them, come, come out from her. Oh, how few came out. In the days of Ezra, and later in the days of Nehemiah, how few heeded the call. How few came out. How many remained to continue their settled lives of ease and wealth and business in that vast empire? The call is urgent. In the second place, the call is real. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean, we're not talking theories here. Nor are we talking theology here. Though that's a part of it, it is not the whole of it. The call is intensely practical. Let me show, using Jesus' own teaching, what I mean by this call being intensely practical. Well, let's begin in the Gospel of Matthew. And I'm just sharing a sample of texts from the teaching of Jesus. The first one is to be found in his Sermon on the Mount in the 6th chapter. Where Jesus says in verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And you say to me, well, what's that got to do with this? Well, the whole point is, you see, that this false church, this Babylon, has seduced men with her riches, her wealth, her comforts. The merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. And as we continue in this 18th chapter, we will see even more of that. God wants our devotion. He wants our worship. He doesn't want us to devote ourselves to the values that keep this world ticking. Let me continue. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 44 to 46. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is more valuable than anything else in your life. Don't jeopardize the loss of the kingdom of heaven as you pursue other worthless things. In Luke's Gospel, and in chapter 12, someone in the crowd, verse 13, said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." He told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops.' He said, 'I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Born in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. A story repeated in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, and Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. In verse 16, "Behold, a man came to Jesus saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honour your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I have kept. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.'" What was this young man's problem? He worshipped at the shrine of Babylon. He worshipped this world's values. He held them of more worth than God and his glory. You see, the Christian's call is real. It's not theoretical. It's not theological. It's practical. What do you love? What are you living for? Who are you giving worth to? The Christian's call is urgent. The Christian's call is real. And the Christian's call is reasonable. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins. Come out, there's the urgency. Don't take part in her sins, there's the reality. But it's reasonable as well. Lest you shared in her plagues. You see, there's a logic to it. You take part in her sins, you'll share in her plagues. And what are these plagues? Well, the plagues in Revelation are the judgments of God. They're the judgments of God. And the judgments of God are not to be dismissed as insignificant. I can dabble. I can play with these things, with these goals in life, with these priorities for a time. I'll work it out in the end. That's dismissing the judgments of God as insignificant. It's ignoring the urgency of the call to be separate from the world. At the very best, you can hope only to be caught up in the temporal judgments that fall in history. We've witnessed those, haven't we? The seals being unsealed, the trumpets being blown, the judgments of God in which sinner and saint are both caught up. And you may bear some of that, but at worst, you will be brought into the final judgment at the end of time, along with this woman upon the beast, and all who follow her, all who have been drunk in the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. It's not just talking about sexual immorality in the physical sense here. In the scriptures, sexual immorality over and over and over again is a picture of unfaithfulness to God. You flirt with this world, you are being unfaithful to God. And God, in essence, is saying, stop flirting with the world. Look at what he says. Babylon sins are remembered. They're called to mind by God. Her sins are heaped as high as heaven, verse 5. God has remembered her iniquities, and she must pay for them. But if you're trusting in Jesus, if your hope is in Jesus, if you're loyal to Jesus, if you relinquish this world's goods, take up your cross and follow Jesus. What wonderful words he speaks when he says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. There's the contrast. He remembered her sin. I will remember your sin no more. This is the call. Be loyal to Jesus Christ. Don't mess with this world. Get your priorities straight. Because in the end, there will be a day of reckoning. Don't share in her sins. Don't take part in her plagues. Follow Jesus. Live for Jesus.